If you would open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. Sarah Makanza, Ithaca, New York, by way of Swaziland. Horatio Moya, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, from El Salvador. Moreno Ravinapur, Las Vegas, Nevada, from Iran. Each of these people and places have something in common, and we'll talk about that commonness in just a few moments. Before we do, I'd like us to read a little bit from Joshua chapter 20 in the first, at least six verses to start with. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, Designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate at the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house and to the city which he fled." I want us to talk for a few moments this morning about communities of grace. We've been looking at the book of Joshua for a few months now. We've been focusing on the conquest of the land of Canaan. Remember, the first half of the book focuses primarily on the taking of the land, and though there are some pockets that need to be dealt with, for the most part, the brunt of the land is now in the control of the Israelites. When we get into the latter half of the book of Joshua, those chapters focus primarily on the dividing of the land. And we'll talk about that a little more over the next few weeks. Especially we'll talk about the dividing of the land next Sunday morning. But in the process of dividing out the land, chapter 20 says that they were to designate some particular cities in the inheritances of the different tribes for unique purposes. Tonight we'll talk about the Levitical cities that are appointed to the tribe of Levi. But this morning, I want to talk about the cities of refuge. Now, the cities of refuge are first mentioned in Exodus chapter 21. I believe it's around verses 12 through 14. There, God, early on in the process of His dealings with Israel, made provisions for accidental death. And we need to remember something. When we're dealing with God's view of the taking of human life, we gain insight all the way back into the book of Genesis. Remember when Cain killed his brother Abel, God came to Cain and said, "Your brother's blood cries out to me." If you go to Genesis chapter 9 in the aftermath of the flood, there God laid down a law which was to guide His people from then onward. In fact, guide humanity, because remember, this is prior to the establishment of the covenant with Abraham. This is prior to the establishment of a relationship with Abraham's descendants, the people we would know as the Israelites. And He says, basically, if one takes the life of another, if one sheds the blood of another and takes their life, they will pay for it by shedding their blood and giving up their life. In other words, life for life. That was the principle humanity was to operate on. God wanted early on to emphasize that human life was sacred. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, He says the reason that you take the life of a person who murders another is because that human beings are made in the image of God. And it's the image of God in the human being that makes the human being special and human life sacred. And so that is the background of what we're looking at here. So you've got this principle laid down. You take a life, you lose your life. Well, the question then arises, what if you accidentally cause the loss of someone's life? And so when God was giving the law to the Israelites, and you have the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, what we know as the Ten Commandments, and then He elaborates on the law in the following chapters. And when He does that in chapter 21, He says, I'm making a provision when you come into the land that I'm going to give you, is in essence what He's referring to here. But He says, there will be a place set aside for people who've accidentally killed somebody to go so that they can be safe from that law that says, if you take a life, you lose your life. Now, if we get over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 through 43, we're going to find that three such cities have already been set up. Remember that before they crossed the Jordan River and went into the land of Canaan, they conquered Amorite kingdoms on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And 2.5 tribes said, we want this to be our inheritance. And so Moses went ahead and gave that portion to those 2.5 tribes under the understanding and condition that they send their armies across the Jordan River to help possess the western side of the Jordan River for the people of Israel. When Moses went ahead and gave that inheritance to those 2.5 tribes, he also went ahead and designated three cities of refuge on the eastern side of the Jordan. So those three cities have already been designated. And he talks about those in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're also going to find reference to the cities of refuge in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And as he refers to it in Deuteronomy chapter 19, remember what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy is it is a second giving of the law. It's a repeating of the law with a new generation. Remember the previous generation that received the law as described in Exodus, the book of Exodus, that generation had died in the wilderness. So now their children are about to go in and take possession of the promised land. So basically Deuteronomy is about a repeating of God's covenant to this new generation to make sure that they don't make the mistakes of their parents. And as he's repeating the law to them, he reminds them that they are to set up cities of refuge. They've already got three on the eastern side, but they are to set up at least three more and could have as many as six on the western side. But he says initially you're to at least set up three cities of refuge on the western side. And he even gives an example, gives us a little more detail than we have in the book of Joshua about what he means by an accidental death. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, he talks about the fact that if there are two guys going out to chop wood, they're two friends, they're chopping wood together, they're not mad at each other, there's no premeditation, no anger, etc. He said they're just out cutting wood. And one of them swings his axe, and when he swings his axe, the axe head flies off and hits his friend, and his friend dies. He says that's an accidental death. He says that death does not deserve the death of the person who's responsible for the death of another. And so he says, in those types of situations, he says, I want a place where people can go and have safety, grace, refuge, if you will, to save them from being put to death because they've caused the death of somebody else. So he gives us a more specific example. And really, Numbers chapter 35 is the best place to go if you want detail. Now, I read just a few moments ago there from Joshua chapter 20, and that's really just a brief summary of the cities of refuge. We get a little more detail from Deuteronomy chapter 19, as we just referred to. But really, if you go to Numbers chapter 35, you have the greatest description of those cities. Now, before we get there, let's read finishing in Joshua chapter 20. I'm going to read in verse 7. And they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in the Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. And these were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. So maybe you can kind of look at a map here. I think we've got one that shows where these cities are. And remember that you've got Bezer and Ramoth-Gilead and Golan, who those cities have already been set up on the eastern side. Now on the western side, they're setting up Hebron and Shechem and Kadesh as the city. So they've already set up three, but now that they've possessed the greater part of the western side of the Jordan River, now it's time to set up these three cities of refuge on that side. Again, Numbers chapter 35 gives us the greatest description of what is to take place in these cities. It gives us more detail into, you know, what were the procedures when somebody arrived there. What did you do? Did you just take anybody in? Did you have any kind of legal proceedings? What did you do? Numbers chapter 35 summarizes that. So what I'd like us to do is just take a few moments and hit some of the highlights of Numbers chapter 35 and what it says is to happen when somebody comes to the cities of refuge. Because I think there's a lot we can learn from what they do, and I think there are a lot of illustrations we can draw from this to apply, first of all, to our Savior, and also to apply to the church and how we conduct ourselves. The first thing I notice is that they placed these cities among the Levites. And we're going to talk tonight about 48 Levitical cities, 48 cities that are given to the Levites. Remember, the Levites, they are the ones, their work is devoted to honoring and worshiping God and dispersing knowledge of God's law. And I find it of interest, when they chose these six cities, they chose six cities that were controlled by the Levites. They were controlled by the people who should best know God's law. They're controlled by the people whose lives are devoted to worshiping God, honoring God, and challenging the people to honor God. That's the environment that He wanted surrounding the place of refuge. Because this city would play a role in not only protecting this person, they would play a role in deciding if this person is supposed to be in the city in the first place. And so they wanted the people making those decisions to be the people who best knew and honored God's law. The next thing I think is significant is it emphasizes that those who commit murder are to be punished by the text says in the New American Standard, the avenger of blood. Now, have you ever heard this phrase, kinsman redeemer? In the Old Testament, you've got a word that shows up in a couple of different forms, Gael and Goel. But the idea is it refers to a person in a family. It's not a designated person. It has to do with how close they were in relationship to whoever it was that needed help. But this kinsman redeemer played an important role in the family. We need to remember that much of what we're looking at in the early stages of the Old Testament and their laws were based on the fact that you're dealing with a nomadic lifestyle. These people are traveling around. Okay, most of us, we live in a country that is established, in cities that are established. Now, we may move from time to time dealing with jobs and so forth, but we don't really, for the most part, live a nomadic lifestyle. But in the early stages of the Old Testament, when you look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for significant periods of their life, it's a nomadic lifestyle. They're not always living in established cities with established governments. Now, what is going to happen as the children of Israel move into the Promised Land, they are becoming an established nation in an established location with an established government. Later on, they're going to have kings that are going to rule over them, and things are going to be a little more established and specific and settled. But when you're dealing with a nomadic nation, you don't always have available and recognizable courts of law to deal with. So basically, it's set up on a system where family takes care of family, and family takes care of justice. Because you may not always be somewhere where there's somebody to do that. Okay, you may be nearby a kingdom that doesn't really care what happens to your family. So if your family's wronged or your family has need anything, you can't count on the local king or the local kingdom or some neighboring tribe. You count on family. And so that's where the kinsman redeemer came into play. Here's some areas where it played a role. For example, a related work would be, let's say a brother or a man died and he didn't have any children. Well, the brother of that man, one of his brothers, would the oldest brother was usually the case, would marry the wife of the dead brother, have a child with him, and this was to make sure that she was taken care of. It was also to make sure that the dead man had descendants who could inherit his property, because property inheritance usually went through the males in the Old Testament, but they want to make sure that they had a child who could inherit the family property in that particular line of the family. So a brother would marry the wife of his dead brother, have a child, and the child would be viewed as the child of the dead man instead of the living man who was actually the biological father. You could also have situations in the Old Testament where, let's say because of poverty, somebody had to sell themselves into slavery. The kinsman redeemer was the next closest relative who could afford it. They would go buy them out of slavery. Let's say because of poverty, somebody had to sell some land. Let's say they were able to finally buy some land. And we know, for example, Abraham was finally able to buy some land in the land of Canaan. Remember when the Israelites came in, it was the only land they owned before they got there in the area of Hebron. If you had to sell land or things you possessed because you were in poverty, then the kinsman redeemer was the next closest relative who could afford it, who went and bought the land back for you. Do you see how family takes care of family? And it also came into play in the area of justice. If somebody killed somebody in the family, then the kinsman redeemer, it's described here as the kinsman redeemer of blood. And that full expression usually goes with it. Of blood is usually attached to kinsman redeemer when you're dealing with a situation where somebody's been murdered. But if somebody in the family is killed, let's say in my family, all right, there are five of us kids. I'm the oldest of five kids. I've got a brother who's the youngest and three sisters in the middle. So let's suppose that somebody murders my younger brother. According to the law that was in place at this portion in the Old Testament, it would be my responsibility to go and find the killer of my brother and to execute the killer of my brother. That's how justice worked in a nomadic, family-based lifestyle. So now they're moving from that nomadic background into the land of Canaan. It is eventually going to become settled, but for the time being, they are still nomadic as they're taking possession of the land, going from city to city, conquering it, and establishing their inheritances. And so what he's doing is he's, first of all, he is emphasizing that you do not take the taking of a human life lightly. Capital punishment was practiced all through the Old Testament because God, he wasn't just okay with it, God commanded it in the Old Testament. And this is just a version of that. And what a person would do if you accidentally killed someone, what's going to happen under the Old Testament code is that the family of the dead person is going to get together and say, okay, who's going to be the kinsman redeemer of blood? Who is going to go avenge the death of our brother, our cousin, whoever it was in the family that passed away? They're then going to find out who it was that was responsible for the death of their relative, and then their job is to go find them. In the meantime, while that's taking place, you've got these cities set up where the person responsible for the death of another who was not guilty of murder, in other words, they didn't do it intentionally, it was an accident, they can then run to these cities. And they would present themselves to the elders of the city. So in other words, they would stand at the gate of the city. They're within the safe confines. They may not be, you know, all the way inside, but you've got a perimeter around the city, so to speak, as I understand, maybe a safe zone. And that they would stand at the gate of the city and they would present their case to the elders. And then the elders, based on what was presented to them, would make a decision on whether they would let them in the city. So that's a basic process initially of what's going on and how it works. Once they're accepted into the city, then there generally is a trial that is set up. There is a judgment period where they're judged by the nation. And most think what happens is they're kept into the city until a trial date is set, and then often they would go back. They would be safely escorted, if you will, at times back to the city that they came from. A trial would be held, and if the person after the trial was found to be guilty of murder, premeditated, intentional killing, then basically they were either executed by the community or they were turned over to the kinsman redeemer of blood. If that trial found that they were innocent, then they were taken back to the city of refuge and given permanent residence in the city of refuge, and they could not be touched by the kinsman redeemer of blood while they were living in that particular city. There are a couple other things that I think are important here. First of all, you couldn't ransom. If a person was found guilty of murder, guilty of intentional death of another, you couldn't pay money to get them off. Okay, in other words, you couldn't say, okay, I know my brother's guilty, but I'll give you $1 million if you'll let him go free or let him go live in a city of refuge. That was illegal under the law of the Old Testament. If he's guilty, he was to be punished. You didn't have any of this bribery going on, or at least you weren't supposed to. Another thing was that if a man was found innocent, he's still responsible for the death of another person, but it was an accident, you couldn't pay money to keep him from staying in the city of refuge. In other words, you couldn't say, okay, I know I'm supposed to live in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but I really want to go back and live in my hometown, so can I give you $1 million to not have to live in the city of refuge, and I'll go back to my hometown, and the people in my hometown will protect me from the kinsman redeemer of blood. You couldn't do that. In other words, it seems that they're trying to avoid a bribery system where you get around the law if you've got enough money. In other words, here's how it's going to work, and you don't change those laws. You don't use bribery to change those laws. Also, you find under this system that you remained in the city. The key to life was staying in whichever of the six cities of refuge you were in. Once you'd gone through the legal process and had been cleared of fault in the death, even though you're involved in the death of another one, you're cleared of intentionally causing the death of another one, you had to stay within the parameters of that city. Okay? The only way you could live was to stay in that city. And if you left that city and the avenger of blood, the kinsman redeemer of blood, happens to run into you, then your blood is on your own head and your own hands. So if you want to live, you stay in the confines or in that parameter right around that city. If you leave that, you're on your own. And whatever happens, if you leave that area and you're killed, the nation isn't responsible for your death, nor is the avenger of blood found guilty for your death. Your key to life is staying in the city. And you remain there till the death of the high priest. Remember, the role of the high priest and the role of the priesthood in general is that they functioned as mediators between God and human beings. When people sinned, they made peace, if you will. They redeemed the sins of the people under the Old Testament law code by offering an animal as a sacrifice. And so symbolically what's happening here, generally what a kinsman redeemer does, and just think about the word redeemer, is their job was to redeem back what a family lost. If they lost their freedom, they redeemed it. They bought it back. If they lost their property, they redeemed it. They bought it back. If the family member lost their life, then they redeemed it by taking the life of the person who took the life of their loved one. And so it seems that possibly or symbolically, when the high priest died, His life redeemed the life that had been lost. The high priest, by his death, paid the price, if you will, that should have been paid by all those in the city who were guilty of killing somebody else. Even though it was accidental, they still were responsible for the death of somebody else. The death of the high priest pays the price for what they did. In other words, all debts are paid, and they can go back because the kinsman redeemer has been redeemed. Okay, in other words, what he needs to have done has been done because someone has died. In this case, the high priest, who represents the people to God and God to the people. I want you to think about some things of interest on this. You know, I don't know if you've ever looked at this before, and my guess is we're looking at some things as we go through Joshua that maybe you haven't thought about before. But I really think there's a lot of interesting things here, and I think there's some things that can give us some insight into our Savior and into ourselves. First of all, I want us to think about access. Some things we gather from some of the other accounts outside of Joshua and from ancient historical records are this. The children of Israel had to make sure there were good roads to all of these cities. In other words, to get to a city of refuge, there were to be cleared, available roads. If there was a ravine that provided a shortcut, they were to build a bridge over the ravine. Their responsibility was to create the shortest routes possible to get to the cities of refuge. Good, clear roads, bridges over ravines, and each year they had to repair the bridges and roadways that gave access to these cities of refuge. They also had to have big signs that said, "Refuge, refuge." They had signs that you could see on the run. You should not have to stop and squint to find out which direction to go to get to a city of refuge. You should have easy access, the shortest route, and clearly delineated signs that show you exactly where to go to get to a city of refuge. Something that was also different about cities of refuge, most cities in the ancient world closed their gates at night. Now, when they were being attacked, they kept their gates closed all the time. You may remember that's what was going on at Jericho. They kept their doors shut all the time because of impending danger. Most ancient cities kept them open during the day, but closed their gates at night. Cities of refuge were not supposed to do that. Because I want you to think about it. If there is a guy that's running there for his life to the city, he arrives at 1 o'clock in the morning, the gate's closed, and the Avenger Blood is about a half mile back, it's not good. So they set it up where the gates were open all the time so that it's someone who needed the city had access to the city. I don't know if you can see it on this map that's up there, but do you see it's got the six cities, the three on the eastern side of the Jordan, the three on the western side. Do you see the big circles that are around each of those cities? That shows one day's travel. In other words, you're going to find some gaps in there, but for the most part, most people who lived in land controlled by Israel lived within one day's travel of a city of refuge. A few places might take part of a second day to get there, but most places, most cities, and most dwelling places, they were within a day of a city of refuge. And I want you to see what he's trying to do here. He's trying to set up cities that are accessible. It's also of interest that he wanted them to be available. Available to everybody. If you look at the laws and the description of the laws, this did not just apply to Israelites. It applied to anybody living in and around land owned by Israel. If you didn't even live locally and you weren't an Israelite, if you're somebody passing through, let's say you're on your way from Nineveh in Assyria and you're on your way down to Egypt and you camp somewhere and you accidentally kill an Israelite, you could go to a city of refuge and you got the same system of justice as an Israelite got. In other words, these cities were available to everybody of any nationality, whether they live locally or from out of town, whatever their race or background. Everybody got the same system of justice. Also, generally, most of these cities are large, major cities. You know, think especially of like Hebron. Remember, Hebron's Caleb's city. Hebron is in the area that is the first plot of land owned by an Israelite, owned by Abram. It's where their great ancestors are all buried. Shechem is a major area. In other words, these are cities that are big enough to be able to protect the people that live there. They're not little bitty places where a large family could overwhelm them. But these are significant cities. And the last thing is, I want us to realize that the only answer under this system and this law for saving the life of someone in this situation was this city. There was not a backup plan. There was not an alternative. If you were responsible for someone's death, but you didn't do it intentionally, the only answer for you, the only way to survive, was to go to a city of refuge. Now, with that in mind, I want us to think about our refuge. I want us to think about our Savior. If we look over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 18, it says, "We have taken refuge, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us." This hope we have as an anchor for our souls. In other words, Jesus is depicted in the Bible and in Hebrews as our place of refuge, that we can flee from sin and we can have hope based on the assurance of God's promises. As we look at Jesus, Jesus has done what was necessary to give us access to refuge in the kingdom of God. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to allow us to have freedom from sin. Now remember, how does the book of Hebrews describe Jesus? He's described as the high priest. Remember back there in the cities of refuge, what allowed you to go free? Free from any penalty. The death of the high priest. The death of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, allows us to have access to God's grace and frees us from the penalty we deserve. We're dealing in the cities of refuge with people who are responsible for the death of somebody, but they didn't do it intentionally. They're technically innocent. But when we're dealing with Jesus, we're dealing with people who are not innocent. We are guilty for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I want us to realize that not only does He give us access to God's grace as the great high priest, but He also makes it available to all. I'm reminded of those words from Acts chapter 2, that quote from Joel that began Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When it comes to access to God's grace, God does not look at education levels. He doesn't look at income levels. He doesn't look at color of skin. He doesn't look at geography. All can have salvation in Christ Jesus. It is available to everyone. He is also able to keep those who He has given access to grace. And you sometimes just look at the end of Romans chapter 8 and that great list of what are the things that shall not separate me from the love of Christ. And basically says nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. These people are going through persecution and hard times and they're struggling and wondering in Rome, does this mean God is angry with us? And He says no. Persecution, suffering, whatever you're facing, that doesn't mean God is angry with you. Those things cannot separate you from the love of God. He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. But in the end, I want us to see that He is the only answer to my sin. In the book of Acts chapter 4, it tells us there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. He is our only refuge. Being good is not my refuge. Being a nice guy is not my refuge. My refuge, my only hope for salvation from my sins is Jesus Christ. But what about us? Jesus is our access to a community of grace. But I want to challenge us to think about, do we operate as communities of grace? I want us to think about, do we apply justice in our dealings with each other? I want you to notice in this system, it may not be a system that we're familiar with. It may seem strange to us as we look at the description in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Joshua. But the point is, they sought to be just and fair. For example, one of the things they did is that you didn't find anyone guilty without multiple witnesses. You had to have eyewitnesses to what happened to find somebody guilty. They had a process where you present yourself to the city of refuge. You present yourself to the community. Witnesses are brought before the community, and decisions are made by the elders, the most experienced, and the most godly in the community. I want us to think about the fact in the Lord's church, do we always operate the same way? I can't tell you the times that I've read in some brotherhood paper about somebody writing up somebody else and they never even talked to them. They never called to verify the facts. Instead of assuming the best, they assume the worst. Are we communities of grace? In communities of grace, you hold people accountable for their actions, but you also extend forgiveness where repentance is evidence. Are we a community of grace? Also, as a community of grace, what are we doing to give people access to Jesus Christ? They were supposed to build roads and bridges, and they were supposed to put up signs, to leave the gates open, to make it possible for people to find refuge. What are we doing? Because we're not the only sinners. There's a world full of people out there in sin. What are we doing? What roads are we building? What bridges are we building? What are we doing to give the people in our community knowledge of and access to Jesus Christ? And is it available to everybody? As we think about how we act towards people in our community and who come into our services, can a person of any economic background, a person from any nationality, any skin color, can any person feel comfortable among us? Do they feel that Christ is available to them no matter who they are or where they come from? That's how it's supposed to be in a community of grace. And I would challenge us to be communities of grace. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? This morning, when we began this lesson, I read for you the names of three people, three foreign countries, and three cities in the United States, and I said that they all had something in common. What those three people had in common is that they are all living in three U.S. cities of refuge. There are certain U.S. cities of refuge, like Pittsburgh and Ithaca, that are set up as places of refuge for writers from foreign countries who have risked their lives to speak what they believe is the truth. You may recall that one of those was from Swaziland, one was from Iran, another was from El Salvador, and they're basically folks who were journalists back in their home countries who wrote against oppressions, improper governments, etc. in their countries, and it became a threat to their life and or their livelihood. And so this organization brought them to the States, set them up in designated cities of refuge, and in those cities of refuge, they are able to continue to write and practice their journalism in safety. I just want us to think about today two things. That first of all, we ought to be places of refuge for people out there in the world that are frustrated, scared, discouraged, oppressed, ill-treated, where they can come and be treated with kindness and love and the grace of God. But I also want us to realize that that's what we have in Christ. That He, through His death on the cross, gave us access to a community of grace. If you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ based on faith for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are not in His city of refuge. It is my prayer today that you will come because the doors stand wide open. For those of us who are Christians, we will stumble along the road of life, but the door stays open to us. We don't get kicked out of the community of grace every time we mess up. As long as we keep coming back to God in penitence and faithfulness, then we stay in the city of grace. If we can help you in your walk with God, then please come as we stand and sing.